Romans 10, verse 21. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have held down my hands to a disobedient and an obstinate people. If we ever needed proof that God's ways are not our ways, and His thoughts not our thoughts, all we need to do is to turn to Romans chapters 9 and Romans chapter 10. Romans 9, as we saw, is about election, predestination, and reprobation. Romans 10 is about human responsibility. Many see these as hopelessly irreconcilable doctrines, supposing that if God elects to salvation, we cannot be responsible for rejecting the offer of salvation. Or if we are responsible, salvation must be by works and not by God's grace. This was the argument of Pelagius in the days of Augustine. Augustine answered, showing that these doctrines are not irreconcilable doctrines. Predestination and personal responsibility are two mutually supportive truths that need always to be held together. They are brothers and sisters. They are to be held together, as Paul clearly does in the book of Romans. When we do understand them, we see not only that they must be held together, but that the first is actually the solution to the second. They are not at odds with each other. The progression is like this. First, there's human responsibility. Second, the perverse exercise of human responsibility in rejecting God. And thirdly, salvation by God's sovereign grace. Predestination could be described as God's secret weapon, because apart from it, no one would be saved. In the last verse of Romans 10, we see what happens when the only working element in man's relationship to God is human responsibility. And the result is what? Unbelief. Look at what he says in verse 21. But to Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and an obstinate people. All day long. Luke tells us in the book of Acts, turn to Acts 7. Man left to himself, this is the way man acts. Acts 7, 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. That is the condition of man apart from the work of God in a person's life. Always, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. While you're over in Acts, turn to Acts 28. Man left to himself, this is his condition. Acts 28, 25 through 28. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Unless God grants repentance to a people, they will not hear. Their condition is disobedient and obstinate. Their condition is stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. unless God grants repentance. Why are you in the book of Acts? Look at Acts 5:31. Here's the answer. This is what you need. Unless God does this, the person remains stiff-necked. Acts 5:31. We'll start at verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on the tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He has to give it. He has to grant it. While you're over in Acts, look at Acts 11, verse 18. Unless he moves in a person's heart, they will reject. Acts 11, verse 18. And when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Unless God grants repentance, it's not going to happen. Turn to Philippians 1, verse 29. The condition of man, apart from God granting repentance, is disobedience and being obstinate. Philippians 1, verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Notice, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe. To believe is a gift. Faith is a gift. Robert Haldane has said, we see what is the result when God employs only outward means to lead men to obedience. The outward means, the general call. Many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called. If only the outward means is used to lead men to repentance and does not accompany them with the influence of his efficacious grace, it is characteristic of Paul's method of teaching that he ends a reasoned argument with quotations from the Old Testament. Once again, Paul has argued throughout the book of Romans, continually going back, making his argument from Old Testament quotations. Once again, this last verse in Romans 10, he's using the Old Testament to establish what he has just said. As we mentioned the last time, he develops his argument from the Old Testament continually. In Romans 10, he has used quotations from Joel in verse 13. Look at, turn to Romans 10. To show about sovereign grace was chapter 9, human responsibility is Romans 10, and he's used the Old Testament throughout. Already he has used 6 quotations. In verse 13, he used Joel 2:32. In verse 15, he used Isaiah 52:7. In verse 16, he used Isaiah 53:1. In verse 18, he used Psalm 19:4. In verse 19, he used Deuteronomy 32:21. In verse 20, he uses Isaiah 65:1. And now he's in verse 21, and he's making his argument from Isaiah 65:2. Continually. In Romans 9, he used all the quotations from the Old Testament. We must test everything by Scripture. There is no other test. What does your Bible say? That is how Paul based his whole argument. He does not just stand up and say, I say this to you, so believe it. Paul constantly uses the Old Testament. We, as a people, must establish our position the same way. Paul proves his teaching from the Scripture, especially with a chapter like Romans 9, which is about election and predestination and reprobation. You better know your Old Testament, because people are going to continually fight against that, because they're coming to their position from their feelings. They're coming to their position from their experiences. It doesn't matter what your experience is. It doesn't matter what your emotions are telling you. If you are not scriptural, then you are wrong. It doesn't matter. You feel this way. That doctrine feels offensive to me, so therefore I reject it. Election, reprobation, Those doctrines are offensive to me, so therefore I reject them. Or I say, well, it teaches both. Or I just ignore them. Or I rip them out of my Bible or rip them out of my thought. Paul continually, divine election, predestination in chapters 9, and then that brother's sister is human responsibility. Romans 10 is all about human responsibility. God says, I've held out my arms all day long, held out my hands all day long to a disobedient and an obstinate people. That's the general call to mankind. Day after day after day. Remember, we must take the scripture as a whole. You don't rip a verse out, rip a word out, and say, I'm going to form my theology on that word. The scripture is a whole. It's a whole unity because we have a whole God. These scriptures are to convict us. They're to comfort us. They are to speak to us. They are to search us out. Outside of scripture, it's just your opinion. Outside of Scripture, it's just my opinion. If I come before you preaching these doctrines, and I don't have the Scripture to back it up, it's my opinion. You can reject what I have to say. You can reject it unless it can be proved from the Scripture, which Paul does over and over and over. That's why he quotes it so often. Old Testament. Verse after verse after verse, building his argument. Same thing in Romans 9. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. What does that mean? It means Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. That's what it means. It doesn't mean anything else but that. But Bill, what does it mean? It means Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Well, Pharaoh, I raised him up for this very purpose. To harden his heart. Bill, what does that mean? It means I have raised Pharaoh up for this very purpose to harden his heart. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. Bill, what does that mean? That means I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. Other than anything other than that, that's your opinion. And your opinion is null and void apart from the Scripture. That's why Paul uses quotation after quotation after quotation. He, from Moses, from the prophets, from the Psalms. And now, wrapping up Romans 10, the seventh quotation is a continuation of the reference to Isaiah 65. Turn to Isaiah 65. This is where Paul's getting his thought from. He's saying, this is no new doctrine. I'm not coming up with something new here. This is taught all throughout the Scriptures. In verse 20 was Isaiah 65:1. What does this mean? I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. What does that mean? I was found by those who did not seek me. That's what it means. It doesn't mean anything more than that, and it doesn't mean anything less than that. I was found by those who did not seek me. But we have a secret church over here. I was found by those who did not seek me. What does that mean? I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. That's the Gentiles. By a people that were not called by my name. Isaiah 65:1. So now Paul is going to use Isaiah 65:2. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. Now, this is about 700 years before Christ, and Paul is after Christ, and he's using the same verse. So in 750 years, the Lord's holding out outstretched hands, outstretched arms, and he says, you're still disobedient, and you're still an obstinate people. And 2,000 years later, it's still true. And not only of the Jew, but of the Gentile. 65:2, Isaiah. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good. According what? To their own thoughts. Not God's thoughts. Not what the Scripture says. Their own thoughts. What their own fallen reason comes up with. What their own lust comes up with. What their own emotions come up with. That is what they're going by. Not by what the Bible says. If you kept that in context, in Isaiah 65, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick. So here you have religious people. They sacrifice. They have an altar. Verse 4, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. This is God saying, this is the condition of the people. Like Paul tells them in Romans 3, there's none good, there's none who seek after God, there's none righteous, they have all gone out of the way, they have all become unprofitable. Since, once again, Paul is going to say, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. You have to admit, this is a moving statement. Because it spells out the nature of God's love. I bet you when I was just talking, nobody was thinking about God's love and all of that. That verse in Romans that I showed you from Isaiah, it spells out the nature of God's love in contrast to the disobedience and obstinate rejection of the love of God by human beings. I bet you when I was talking about that, the last thing in your mind was the love of God. It was probably, he's not fair, why has he got to be election, it's predestination, what about this, what about that, what about this and the other thing. And that verse, all day long, I've held down my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. This verse spells out the nature of God's love. See, we think of love in a human way. Let's look at divine love. Divine love spells out in our text three things in particular. First of all, the love of God is continuous. God pictures himself as holding out his hands toward Israel for an entire day. Have you ever tried to hold out your hands or your arms for even a few minutes? Have you ever tried that? When I was in the military, we used to have to hold the rifle out like this for punishment. A couple minutes is all you can do. A couple minutes. Try to hold out your arms. It's terribly difficult. In a short time, it becomes very painful. Very few persons could hold out their hands for even an hour. No one on earth could do it for a day. Yet God says he has done this continuously all day long. That's the love of God. People say, well, where's the love of God in election and predestination, reprobation, and all of these doctrines? God's saying to humanity, this is just not for the Jew. This is, in particular, Paul's argument against the Jew. This is all humanity. And realize with God, it says he's held out his hands all day long. With God, 1,000 years is as a day. And a day is as 1,000 years. He's quoting in Isaiah, all day long I held down my hands. He's quoting in Romans, all day long I held down my hands. The day of God's grace has already lasted over 4,000 years. He's held out his hands. If we begin with Abraham, it's 4,000 years, even longer if we begin with Adam and Eve. Moreover, it is still continuing. God's love is continuous. The day of grace has not ended, and it will not end until Jesus returns the final time for judgment. I want you to think on this personally, especially if you have not yet come to Christ as your Savior. The day of God's grace has been continuous with you too. Forget the 4,000 years since the time of Abraham. Think only of the years of your life, however long or short they have been. It may be that the time of God's outstretched love began in your childhood, when a Christian mother or father told you about Jesus and urged you to commit your life to him. He was holding out his hands to you. They urged you to commit your life to him. It may have continued into your youth through the godly influence of relatives, Sunday school teachers, or even other concerned Christians who explained the gospel to you. Growing up, all throughout your life, his hands were outstretched to you. It may have been part of your later life, if you're older. It is continuing now, if you're not yet a disciple of Christ. His hands or outstretched? How many entreaties? How many times has he begged? How many times has he pleaded to believe on Christ? How many times? How many sermons have you sat through? The love of God is continuous. He's held out his hands to you for a long time. Think how continuous and long-suffering the grace of God is. And remember this, if you reject the gospel, each entreaty, each warning, each sermon will rise up to render you without excuse at the day of God's judgment. Every time you heard, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. If you perish, no one will be responsible for it but yourself. God's love was continuous towards you all day long. I've held out outstretched hands to you. Secondly, not only is the nature of God's love continuous, the nature of God's love is compassionate. The love of God for sinners is not only a continuing love, it is compassionate. That is, it is filled with passion for you. This is clearly taught in the text. For the picture of the constantly outstretched hands of God is meant to portray compassion. It is the posture of a parent reaching out to a crying child. As a father, when my daughter was crying, come here, Grace. Come here. Any of you that have children here, come here. That's what the text is teaching us. This is the way God has acted towards humanity. All day long, I've held out outstretched hands. All day long, outstretched hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. All day long. It's the picture of the father for the crying child, or it is the gesture of a husband to his wife that says, come here, beloved, give me a hug. That's what the text is saying. All day long, I've held down my hands like that. In Hosea, that's what he's talking about to the rebellious woman in Hosea. The same thing. That's it. When people tell me the love of God, the love of God. Do you see the love of God in that context? As a loving father to the child. Come here. Come here, child. Let me give you a hug. Or the husband and the wife. Come here, beloved. Give me a hug. That's what the text is teaching. But you see humanity. Disobedient and obstinate. And here's God Almighty saying, this is the way that I am. I'm caring. I'm continuously caring. I'm compassionate. It's also the gesture of Jesus Christ who reached out to us from the cross. Do you think it's a coincidence that he's on a cross with outstretched arms? If you want to know what the hands of God are like, I encourage you to think of Jesus and his hands. We see them often in the Gospels. Turn to Matthew. You want to see the love of God? All right. Let's see the love of God. Let's look at the hands. Matthew 8, verse 3. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Outstretched hand to the leper that no one wanted to have anything to do with. All of us were lepers. Leprosy of sin, ugly, nasty, unloving, unholy. The outstretched hands of Jesus, no one put out his hand, touched them, saying, I'm willing, be cleansed. That's what the text is teaching. He's willing. Come. Come. Be cleansed. Look at Matthew 29 and 30. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be done to you. And their eyes was opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. Now with one hand, he touches their eyes are open, and yet he says, see that no one knows it. Is they're blind. Close your eyes and try to walk out of here. Live the rest of your life like that, with closed eyes. And then all of a sudden somebody comes and touches your eyes and you can see. The love of God is continuous. It's compassionate. Look at Matthew 14. And Paul is showing, God bless you, Paul is showing such a drastic contrast. The hands of God and men. Matthew 14:31. And immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you a little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you're the Son of God." Stretched out his hand and caught him. How many times in your life has he stretched out his hand and caught you when you were ready to drown? You who is here today that saved, you were on the precipice of falling into hell. And he reached out and he pulled you in. It's the love of God in the text. Look at Mark 10:16. Look at his compassion. Mark 10:16. And he took them up in his arms, laid hands on them, and blessed them. There's the hands of God. He wants to bless you. But now, I'm going to be disobedient and I'm going to be obstinate. I can do this on my own. He took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Blessed them. Luke 24:50. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. The last thing he did, lifts up his hands, outstretched hands, and shows them how much he loves them, blesses them, is caught up into heaven, and says he'll be back. The love of God is continuing, is compassionate. Jesus' hands were always healing, always blessing, always saving. They're compassionate hands. And the question is, are your hands compassionate? Those things that I just read, is that true of you? Is that your disposition? Holding out outstretched hands? Thirdly, the nature of God's love. It's not only continuous, it's not only compassionate, but the love of God is costly. There's one more important thing to see about the outstretched hands of God. They teach us that the love of God is costly. That is costly to God. Those hands bear the imprint of the nails brutally pounded through them as Jesus was affixed to the cross to bear the penalty for our sins. Someone has said no other God has wounds. No other God has paid the price for redemption because of his continuous and compassionate love for us. Christ has done that. No other God. Only the God-man. Do you show a love that is costly? A continuous love? A compassionate love, a costly love. And what has been the response to God's great love? And that's exactly what the second half of the verse is telling us. Turn back to our text in Romans 10. You see, divine election, predestination in Romans 9 and Romans 10 is human responsibility. God says, this is the condition of man. All day long, I held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. All day long, I've held out a continual love, a compassionate love, a costly love. And the second half of our verse tells us the response, what, of that love. All day long, I've stretched out my hands. Here's the love of God. To what? A disobedient and obstinate people. That's the reality of life. When you cut away all the shucking and jiving and the name games and the blame games and every other game, at the end of the day, that's what you're left with. You have a caring, compassionate, loving God holds his hands out all day long with nail prints in them for eternity. And man's response is disobedient and obstinate. Two words summarize man in our text. Disobedient. When we think of the gospel, we usually think of it as an invitation. And it is true that the good news is sometimes presented in that way. Look at Matthew 11:28. Sometimes. 11:28, our Lord says, "Come to me, all you that are labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." It's an invitation. Revelation 22:17. "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." There's your invitation. There's general call. But the thing that most of us forget is that the gospel is also a command. See, the emphasis is always today. Open your heart, walk an aisle, sign a card, invite him in, let him in. He needs to be made complete. The gospel is a command. It is a command to turn from sin to faith in Christ and to follow him in obedient discipleship. Do you remember what Peter preached? Turn to Acts 2. See if this is an invitation. We'll put it this way. If this was an invitation, most people would not come. Acts 2. 36-38. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's not exactly "God has a plan for your life. Jesus will solve all your problems. You'll be happy and clappy, and so will your family." That's a command. Cut to the heart. You who crucified Christ. And don't think it was the Jew alone that crucified Christ. For whoever sins that he paid for crucified Christ. He says, "You crucified Christ." And they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. See, that's efficacious grace. God cuts to the heart. And not only cuts to the heart, he grants repentance to people that they repent of their sins and they believe in Jesus Christ. See? Not open up your heart, walk an aisle, sign a list, do this, do that, do the other thing. Peter tells him, "Listen, your problem is you need to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's what God says to a disobedient and an obstinate people. It is a characteristic of people to labor strenuously, to disobey this command. That's why most preachers dumb it down and give you the foolishness. Oh, just open your heart, even though you can't. Open your heart, walk an aisle, sign a card. When people hear, repent, or you're damned to hell, they kind of shy away from that. It was that way for Israel, and it's also true for people today. When you tell them of their sins, there's nothing we resist so much as a command. No command we resist so much as a command given to us by God. One command given, do not eat from that tree. One command. One command. So the first thing set over against the love of God, represented by his outstretched hands, is disobedience. You have all day long, I've held out my hands. There's God's part. Man's part, disobedient. Now if I've held out my hands all day long in the role of God, and you are disobedient, am I under any obligation to do anything? Is God under any obligation to do anything to that disobedient person? He said, I held out my hands all day long. You're disobedient. You refuse it. You see where divine election is needed? You see where predestination is needed? He doesn't have to do nothing. He says, I held out my hands to you all day long. But you're disobedient. And not only are you disobedient, it says that you're obstinate. You're obstinate. Not only was Israel's response to the gospel one of disobedience, it was an obstinate disobedience. That is, it was hard-nosed, steely-faced, heart-encrusted, and doggedly persistent. Just like ours. Before you came to Christ, that was your disposition. What was true of Israel is true of all natural human responses to God's love in Christ. Man is firm. Man is fixed. Man is headstrong. Man is immovable. Man is inflexible. Man is resolute. Man is resolved. And man is stubborn. Jesus Christ described that to us in the parable. Turn to Matthew 21. I can't read the whole parable, but most of you all are familiar with it. If you're not familiar with it, study it when you go home. Matthew 21, verses 33 to 46. Christ told the people their condition. Well, we can go through it quickly. Matthew 21, 33 to 46. This is the people that Paul is saying that Isaiah was talking to, that God's talking to. Matthew 21, 33. Here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, set a hedge around it, dug a wine press, built a tower, leased it to the vine dressers, and went to a far country. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent the servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took the servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent the son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said, among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he'll destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Marvelous in our eyes. The picture is of an obstinate resistance to the rights and the love of God. It was his. It belonged to him. And it describes in the parable what happens. The prophets were the servants. He sent prophets all throughout history. He sent prophets. They were the servants. How were the prophets treated? They were beaten. They were killed. They were stoned. That's who he had outstretched hands to. A people that beat his servants, killed his servants, stoned his servants. Jesus was the Son, and he was crucified. I held out my hands all day long to a disobedient and an obstinate people. They crucified the Son. Therefore what? The kingdom was taken from these Jewish tenants, and the door of salvation was thrown open to the Gentiles, to the entire world. But even this gospel was resisted. When Jesus was crucified, God did something that should have profoundly shaken every Jew who knew of it. When Jesus died, God tore the great veil of the Jerusalem temple in two. This was the veil separating the holy place from the most holy place, and for Gentiles it had barred the way to God. On the grounds that sinful men and women could not simply barge in upon God's holiness, now the veil was torn, signifying that the way to God was open. No longer was it necessary to be a Jew to enter the outer temple courts, or a priest to enter the temple itself, or the high priest to enter the most holy place. Because of Jesus' death, the way was now open, and anyone, Gentiles as well as Jews, Here's the Lord's hands, wide open. Here's the veil, ripped right into. Jesus said, come now. Women can come, men can come, slaves can come, born free people can come, the dogs can come. Anyone could come to God now through Him all day long. Held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And what did the Jews do? They just sewed the torn veil of the temple back together and went on with their exclusively Jewish worship. Until Titus came in 70 AD and said, that's it. Party's over, fellas. Now you're going to be dispersed to the four corners of the world. And in chapter 11 of Romans, we're going to see what the Lord's going to do with the Jewish people. They rejected the witness of those who had seen the risen Lord, explaining that the empty tomb had been emptied because it had been a theft. There had been a deception on the part of the disciples. And what did they do? They went right back to the sacrificial system, which had been rightfully superseded by the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The majority regarded the Christians as renegades and hated every extension of the gospel to the Gentiles, as we mentioned last time. Even though passages like those that Paul is quoting in Romans foretold that this would happen. They knew it was going to happen. Paul knew it was going to happen. Isaiah knew it was going to happen. Even Moses said it was going to happen. Most commentators on this passage in Romans note the contrast between Isaiah 65:1, that's quoted in verse 20, and Isaiah 65:2, which is quoted in verse 21. The first describes how the Gentiles who had not sought God found Him. The second describes how the Jews to whom God had specifically and continuously offered a way of salvation had rejected Him. You talk about a great contrast. There's no greater contrast. The greatest contrast is not this, but rather the contrast between the compassionate, loving God stretching out His hands to save sinners. The great contrast is not Jews and Gentiles. The great contrast is a loving God that held out His hands to mankind who has been disobedient and obstinate. That's the ultimate contrast. Held out His hands, and the hardness of those who obstinately turned their back on Him. It is this that makes what is being described at the end of Romans 10 so disturbing and so bad. Once again, I need to get personal. In ancient times, God could say that He had repeatedly stretched out His hands to Israel. But in that Old Testament period, Jesus had not yet come. His coming had been foretold, but He had not come yet. And there was undoubtedly great confusion about what the prophecies of His coming really meant. Besides, the prophets, although numerous over the years, were nevertheless infrequent at any given time in that history. You could understand a little rejection by the Jews. And none of them had access to our amazing modern means for proclaiming the gospel. That's why I said, let me get personal here. What a difference today. If God was stretching out His hands to Israel then, how much more is He stretching out His hands to men and women today? He was in a little secluded place. The gospel was just starting to go out. How much more today? You talk about the outstretched hands of God today. Today, Jesus has come. And not only has He come, the meaning of His coming is understood. Everybody knows the meaning. The messengers of the gospel have literally taken the good news throughout the world. The gospel has been explained in magazines, tracts, and books. It's heard on the radio, heard on the internet. It's seen in movies and videos, posted on signs, on the television. It's been declared dispassionately as men and women with acute minds and much knowledge have appealed to the reason of their hearers. You can sit down with an intellectual and he will dispassionately describe the gospel to you from beginning to end. You've heard it proclaimed emotionally, fervently, as preachers have pleaded with their congregations to turn from sin. He's held out His hands continually. Jesus, in His day, turn to Matthew 11, said to the people, Matthew 11, 17 through 19. He's saying it then, and He would say it now, just what I said about dispassionate, dealing with reason, or fervently. Christ in Matthew 11 says, verse 17, and saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man come eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Lord said, it doesn't matter. I send John the Baptist to you, right? With a serious call to repentance, and Jesus was more open. He come eating and drinking. All day long, I held out your hand. Said, no matter what kind of preacher I send you, what kind of prophet I send you, what kind of apostle that I send you, no matter what kind of messenger the Lord sends to people, they are disobedient and obstinate, left to themselves. Can we not say the same thing today? Preachers of the gospel have reasoned with people, debated with people, begged people, pleaded with people, argued with people, cajoled people, coaxed people, implored people. We've given reasons, argumentation, warnings, and motivations. We've preached and prayed in the name of God. We stretched out our hands to sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Acts 16:31. But what has been the result? We have found exactly the same thing that both Jesus and Paul found. The unregenerate world is not interested in the gospel. And if the truth be told, there are a good many apparent Christians who do not seem to be very interested in it either. They treat church attendance lightly, preferring to stay home and watch television rather than worship God, who saved them and allowed the teaching of His Word to nourish their sickly souls. They do not study their Bible. They do not read Christian books. They are flabby. They have no spiritual muscles. They do not work for Christ. They do not tell others about Christ. They do not even give money so that others can do the work in their place. They live for themselves. They're like the people in the text. This is what they are doing. Are they not like the people that Paul describes? Disobedient. As for the unsaved world, well, the unregenerate world crucified Christ when he came the first time. And they put him to death again if given the opportunity. It is against such hard and rebellious hearts that the love of God, symbolized by his outstretched hands, shines brightly. But be warned, if what I said describes you, if you have not yet come to Christ and are resisting him, know that one day these outstretched hands of God will become the hands of his very judgment. Them very hands that have been outstretched to you for your whole life will be the very hands that carry out your judgment. God has stretched out his hands to the seven churches in Revelation, but they became tardened. God held out his outstretched hands to the Catholic Church when it was first formed, but they became hardened. Then he held out his hands to the Church of England, and they became hardened. How many denominations has he held out his hands to, and they became hardened? How many movements has he held out his hands to, and they became hardened? How many churches has he held out his hands to, and they became disobedient and obstinate? That's the history of mankind. The Jew was disobedient and obstinate towards the outstretched hands of God all throughout the church. Man has been disobedient and obstinate from the seven churches in Revelation, except for commendation to two of them, but they're out of existence, to the Roman Catholic Church, to the Church of England, to the denominations of the present, continually. That's the heart of man. Even a regenerate heart becomes disobedient and obstinate. But once again, fortunately, the end is not here. Today is still the day of God's grace. Today you still hear another God with outstretched hands. That is why we're going to find Paul moving back into the reign of grace in Romans 11. You're going to see, even though he scattered the Jew to the four corners of the earth, he's not done with the Jew yet. He still has outstretched hands. You're still hearing it today. He's speaking to you even today. What should you do in the present moment? Some have looked at the doctrine of election, think that it means you should do nothing because you can do nothing. That does not follow. You cannot save yourself. That is certain, which is why the gospel is a gospel of grace. If you could save yourself, it would be a gospel of works. You cannot make God be gracious to you, but you can listen to Him as He speaks in the gospel. You can look to Him and see His hands outstretched. Shouldn't I seek God, you ask? Not at all. What? Shouldn't I seek God? Not at all. Why? Because He's already seeking you. And if you think you are seeking Him, you will inevitably fall back into trusting in your own efforts. That's why you emphasize so much that you didn't seek God. Because you will inevitably fall back into trusting in your own efforts. You need merely to be quiet and listen to what He says. He says to repent and to believe. That is what you're to do. That is what you're to do. Should we not seek God? No, as I said, you should sit down and hear what is written in Romans. First, you either hear about your guilt, then about your helplessness, then about the inability of the law to do anything but to condemn you. That's why you're not to seek. You're to sit and you're to listen what the book of Romans tells you about your guilt, about your helplessness, about the inability of the law to do anything but to condemn you. And then you're to believe on Christ, whom God has sent, and then praise God for His righteousness apart from works, apart from keeping any ordinances. You're to hear how God laid sin, your sin, on a substitute, His own Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and that now, sin being put away, God has raised Him from the dead. Seek God? No. God is the seeker. He's the seeker, sensitive church. He is the seeker. He has sought and is now seeking those who asked not of Him. He was found by those who asked not of Him. That is who He was found by. Those who did not seek Him has been found by those who sought Him not, but simply heard the good news and believed. That's what God is asking you to do, to hear the good news and to believe. Lastly, one last look at the outstretched hands. Turn to John 20. Verse 25. The other disciples therefore said to Him, "We have seen the Lord." See, how many people have told you that? So He said to them, unless I see in His hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into His side, I will not believe. Although told of the resurrection and that others had seen Jesus, he was unconvinced. That's man left to himself. A disobedient and an obstinate people. But a week after His first appearance to the disciples, Jesus appears. Now it becomes efficacious. Now it's not only called, now it's chosen. You see? Notice what it says in verse 27. Then, see, now, realize, Thomas heard the word. He said, unless I see it, I'm not going to believe it. Was Jesus Christ under any obligation to come in to visit Him? He was told the word, see? He was told the word, the preacher told him the word, the messengers of God told Thomas the word. He said, no. I'm disobedient and obstinate. I am not. Unless I could put my hand in there. Verse 27. You want to see the outstretched hands of your God? Verse 27. Then He said to Thomas. Well, look at verse 26. And after 8 days, His disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. Jesus came. Notice, Jesus came. He did not have to come. Realize that, people. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Shalom Aleichem, peace to you. Then He said to Thomas, get over here, boy. Reach your finger here and look, what? At my hands. See? Look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. That's the love of God. That's the outstretched hand of God. And I remind you, in closing, for those who weren't here in the beginning of Romans 10, there was a reason why God held His hands out, outstretched, and those people didn't respond. There was a reason why they were disobedient, and there was a reason why they were obstinate. And in closing, look at Romans 10, and I'll show you the reason why. And that is the reason why most individuals do not come. Romans 10, verses 1 through 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have the zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking, see, there's your seeking, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. They couldn't be embraced by the hand of God because they were too busy trying to establish their own righteousness. They had too much in their hands. They were going about to establish their own righteousness. They didn't need an imputed righteousness given to them. That's why they're disobedient and obstinate. That is why the majority of individuals are disobedient and they're obstinate. Because they're going about to establish their own righteousness. They don't need those outstretched hands. You only need outstretched hands when you see that you deserve hell, that your righteousness is as filthy rags before the Lord. When you see that, then you want to be embraced by the loving arms of a father. You want to be embraced by the loving husband, Jesus Christ. But if you are so busy establishing your own righteousness, you will remain disobedient and obstinate because you will continually be trying to earn your salvation as opposed to receiving it simply as a gift by Almighty God.